Well, today we're going to continue our Easter series on called This Changes Everything, and going over the Easter narrative and how at every point it really does change everything. It changes our lives, it changes culture, it changes all that we are. But before I begin, let's just pray, because I don't have anything good to say, but God has everything good to say. So, Father, we just thank you for this day, God. We thank you. Just for that time of worship that we could have, God, just praising you and lifting your name up, God. And you deserve all the glory. We thank you, God, that you have overcome, God, that our sin has been washed away. And God, I just pray as we transition into this time of reading your word, that our hearts would be open, that they would be soft, they'd be tangible, they'd be ready to hear what your spirit is saying, God. And I pray that your words and your words alone would be heard this morning. We just pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So, as I was saying before, we've been going through this sermon series, and if you missed out, well, too bad. We're already halfway through. No, I'm just kidding. You can go online and listen to the sermons at www.betheltab.ca. Isn't it amazing what you can do on the internet today? Speaking of the internet, there's something that I found on the internet, and the balcony is going crazy right now because this is probably the most amazing thing I've seen all year. I just want to share this little clip with you, just to give you a little bit of context on what has happened. A couple weeks ago, some llamas got loose in Sun City, Arizona, and Fox News decided, hey, let's report on this. So you want to throw it on up there?
Facilities of KSAZ, it's Fox 10 Arizona morning. I guess it's actually Fox 10 at noon now. But another one of our stations also has a chopper up, so we're double choppering the two llamas for the day. We learned some llama facts. Llamas, I'm just being brought to me now, hot off the presses, thank you, intern. It's my boss, actually. It's a South American relative of the camel. Uh-oh, doesn't want to be caught. Does not want to be caught. Faster than humans, as you can see, Fox News can't confirm, black llamas are faster than humans.
So that's just a minute. Oh, hang on.
I think I muted myself. There we go. That's just a minute clip. There's 30 minutes of footage from Fox News, and the rationale for this is the announcer goes on to say a little later, he's like, well, the reason we're doing this is we have footage of llamas. What would you do? So that was the rationale. And I can't decide. I'm really conflicted if that is either the greatest thing I've ever seen or if I've lost all faith in humanity. That is what they're showing on the news, is llamas loose in Arizona. And one thing is really clear when you watch that video is that llama does not want to get caught. And there's two of them. I didn't show the white llama, but there's a white llama and a black llama. And they do not want to get caught. And they try to come around the llamas and tackle them and stuff. And these llamas are just running away. And the reason that llamas do that is, did you know that humans and llamas have one thing in common? Humans and llamas both share a flight or fight response. Humans and llamas both share a fight or flight response. You can tweet that if you want. Humans and llamas both have this response when they get scared or threatened. The psychological word for it is acute stress response. This is a real thing. It's not made up psychobabble. It's actually bound up in our biology. When we encounter something stressful and unexpected, all kinds of chemicals are released in the brain, and everything within us is either like, okay, I'm going to like attack, or I'm going to run away. And obviously the llamas wanted to run away. I didn't see them attacking. But believe it or not, that's actually something that we share with llamas. And I'm going to call this our nope response. It's like when you see something and you're like, nope, not touching that, not going there. Just like your nope. Maybe a better way to explain this is I have a really strong nope response to spiders. Does anyone have a strong nope response to spiders? Yeah. When I encounter a spider, there is only two things that are going to happen. There's two things that are going to go down. There's two ways that this is going to end. Number one is that spider is going to die. Or number two is I'm going to die trying to kill that spider. I understand that spiders are good, they kill mosquitoes and all of that stuff, but they could do that away from me, outside of my house, in the wild. All of you people who somehow find a third way and release the spiders into the wild, good for you. that you're better people than me. But I have to say, so that's kind of like the fight response. Now, Mel has a completely different reaction to spiders. She also hates spiders, but she has a very organized 4-step plan on what to do in case there's a spider encounter, okay? And I've written this down. Okay, so the first step is run away. You see the spider, and you run in the opposite direction. Step number two, yeah, that's right, thank you, amen. Step number two is make a 50-foot perimeter around the spider and yourself. Step number three is don't take your eyes off the spider because it will flank you and kill you. And step number four, I kid you not, is call Joe to kill it. She'd probably kill me if I told you this, but when we first moved here, I was working in the office, and she calls me, and she says, Joe, there's a spider in the house. I'm like, yeah? She's like, can you kill it? I'm at work. And so like any good caring husband, I just laughed at her and let her face her fears. And she called back really excited a little while later saying that she had killed it. She was super proud. But we get this fight or flight, this nope response. And all of us have this when it comes to different things, whether it's heights or spiders or being caught, or maybe it's something completely more serious, a lot deeper, an actual life-threatening situation where you're caught and you're stressed and you don't know what to do, and everything within you either wants to run or everything within you wants to fight. And just when you're suddenly faced with this decision, you have to decide what to do, and it's usually a really quick decision. But as humans, we also have a third option that llamas don't have, and that is that we can face our fears. Instead of fighting, instead of running, we can learn, and we can stand up, and we can face our fears. And in his humanity, in Jesus' humanness, he also had those three options. And Jesus also experienced a life-threatening situation where it would have been way more natural, way more obvious, way more easier to either run or fight out of the interest of self-preservation. I'm talking about the account at the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He could have fought, he could have ran, or he could have faced his fears. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue on reading through Mark. The last couple of weeks, we've been reading through Mark, and so we're just keeping it the same, keeping it in that gospel. It's Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it was possible that this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This passage is very heavy, but it's also very powerful. It changes everything. This passage gives us an intimate understanding at the nature of Jesus and at the nature of the Father. Just very, very seldomly in the Bible do you see such a clear just image of the heart of God. And so this morning, I want to explore that together with you. I want to look at that. And the first place that we're going to look is at Jesus' humanity. The garden account gives us a clear picture of Jesus' humanity in the Bible. His grief and pleading prayer for the Father for deliverance show us that he was really human. If Jesus wasn't so grieved, if he wasn't pleading for a way out, you would have really questioned his humanity. See, Jesus was fully God, and we need to remember that, but he was also fully man, and sometimes we forget that. He wasn't any more excited about being crucified than you or I would be. He felt the same resistance that you or I would have felt. It was not an easy decision that Jesus made when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, some people feel like because Jesus was God, that it would be so much easier for him to go to the cross than it would be for you and I. I don't really think so. But C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to paraphrase what he said. He says it over a couple paragraphs, so I'm going to paraphrase it. He says to this idea of it somehow being easier for Jesus, he says, "I don't know why you make such a big deal about it, because it's easier for a parent or an adult to draw inside the lines of a coloring book than a three-year-old, but it's not any less of a picture when the adult does it, even though it was easier. In fact, it's even better." And it's kind of the same way with Jesus going to the cross. If it was easier for him, it was better in every way because he was fully God and he could fully take our payment. See, because Jesus may have had an advantage does not disqualify the gravity or the severity of the situation. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And if you read Luke's account, he describes Jesus being in agony and that he prayed and he was so stressed that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And I don't know if that's actual blood or just the fact that it was so thick and deep that it was just pouring off of him. No matter which way you look at it, that is fear, that's stress, that's sorrow, that's anguish. He felt something very real. He understood the gravity of the situation. And if this wasn't enough, if going to the cross, if suffering, of being whipped and beaten, going to the cross and having to wait to be captured wasn't enough, Mark, through the gospel, shows this widening separation of Jesus and his disciples. You see, as Jesus' hour approaches, when he will utterly be alone and suffocate on the cross, Jesus' repeated command to Peter, James, and John to keep watch and pray is met by drooping eyes, leaving Jesus alone as he prays in agony to the Father. But Jesus' rejection goes a lot deeper and started a lot sooner. See, right from the beginning, Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders. He had been dismissed by his family. He had been rejected in his own hometown. The crowd that had welcomed him into Jerusalem that I talked about two Sundays ago with excitement saying, "Hosanna," was the same crowd with the same passion that would later crucify him. Jesus was alone. And the inability of his disciples to be awake with him in his most dire hour only deepens that loneliness. The point is clear. Jesus was alone. He was stressed, grief-stricken. To say that the decision to go to the cross was easy for Jesus is nonsense. So why am I making such a big fuss about Jesus' humanity? Because Jesus is our example. Jesus faced the greatest temptation of his life, and he said nope. Nope to temptation and yes to the Father. See, and the reason this is so important is the writer of Hebrews declares, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus is able to sympathize with your temptation, with our weakness, with our faults and our failures. "One who in whom every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Because of Jesus' humanity, he understands our weakness. He understands the seemingly irresistible urge to follow our natural passions because he felt the same agony. And because he said no to sin and was perfect, he is our example. If Jesus in his humanity can say no to escaping an excruciating death at the hands of those who rejected him, I think I can close my laptop computer when I need to. See, it's like high jumping. Anyone high jump in high school? Me either, that's okay. But you know how high the bar is? And sometimes it seems like Jesus has put the bar real high. Be perfect as I am perfect. But it's not so high that without his help we can't jump over it. The bar is high, but it's not unreasonably high because Jesus has set the standard. So we see Jesus' humanity really clearly in this passage. But we also see a really good look at his relationship with the Father. See, Jesus prays a prayer of honest desperation and humble submission. And it shows what kind of intimate relationship they have. He says, Abba. And if you remember from Pastor Dave's sermon back when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, that word Abba means daddy. So he says, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, right there you can see a relationship of complete and total trust, of complete and total dependence. Jesus said, I don't want to go to the cross. If there's any other way, make it possible for it to happen. But whatever you say, Dad, I'm in this for the best or for the worst, whatever you say. And it's that kind of relationship, that close, intimate, trusting relationship that Jesus died so that we can have. See, it's so often preached that Jesus died because he loves us, and that is true, that is so true. But I think maybe the more biblical way of looking at it is that Jesus died because he loved the Father, and the Father asked him to die because he loved us. Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to the Father. He loved us. The gospel said that he loved his own till the end. But what's John 3:16 say? That God so loved the world. Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to the Father because he asked. See, Jesus didn't owe us or doesn't owe us anything. You know, I mentioned earlier just the increasing separation and rejection of Jesus from the world that Mark portrays. John is a lot more succinct and just simply says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is the madness of the cross. Jesus could have just looked at the cross and pain and the agony and taken a step back and just said, nope, not doing it. I tried. See you later. Good luck with your salvation, and ascended into heaven. He could have done that. He could have, when the guards came to arrest him, he could have went like this, and they all would have fallen down. He could have like blasted them with laser eyes or whatever he wanted to do. He could have set lamins loose on them. I don't know, but the point is he could have just said, "Nope, forget this." But like Jesus, he didn't pick to fight. He didn't pick to flee. He didn't pick option A. He didn't pick option B. But as he so beautifully and always does, he picked option C. And he went to the cross and he defeated sin and death once for all. He chose to be obedient to the Father. See, there's this lie in our culture. I just want to highlight for a second that if something is natural, that it is automatically good for you. You know, sometimes, you know, we have natural everything. We've got natural food, natural cleaners, natural play equipment, natural clothes, natural everything, you name it. If it could be natural, it's natural. But we're also told that if our sexual desire, our impulse to cut corners, our impulse to lie, or whatever it happens to be, is natural, then it must be good. Not necessarily. Because if you take the Christian standpoint, nature is fallen. Jesus chose the least natural option, and it was the right one. Sometimes, as a believer in Christ, you will have to pick the least natural option to do what's right. That's what Jesus had to do. So don't fall into that trap. Obedience to the Father will often mean saying nope to our natural desires. See, quite often, we're not tempted by the devil, and we're not tempted by demons, although that does happen sometimes. Quite often, we're just tempted by our sinful nature. So in this account, we see Jesus' humanity. We see his relationship and his obedience to the Father. We also see God's justice. We see God's justice. Quite often, people will look at the crucifixion as a battle between good and evil. That the devil wanted Jesus dead, but had the tables turned on him at the last second when Jesus rose from the grave. But what's at play in this narrative is not two equal powers, not a great good and a great evil clashing, but an all-powerful God putting things into motion. And I'm not saying that God is responsible for all the brutality and everything that he suffered at the hands of the Jewish people and the Romans. But what I'm saying is that God was sovereign, and he had a plan right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. What does it say in Genesis? But when Jesus curses man in the fall, he gives hope. He talks about how the woman's son will squish the serpent's head. This was part of the plan all along. See, it was God's justice that demanded retribution. So the two things I do know is that God is sovereign, and the resurrection was always in the plan. And the second thing is that the debt that Jesus paid was not to the devil, but to God. Jesus' prayer, "Let this cup pass for me," refers very clearly to God's wrath. The term cup was used to describe the wrath of God multiple times in the Old Testament. A couple of verses, if you want to jot down, is Isaiah 51:17. And Jeremiah 25:15, those two both refer to God's wrath as being a cup. So why would an all-loving God demand death as a payment for sins? Simply put, because he's also perfectly just. You cannot have holiness where there is sin. You cannot have perfection where there is blemish. You cannot have coffee where there is flavored syrups. And you can't have white shirts where there are coffee. You can't. God's very nature, his very nature demands perfection. Because he's perfectly just. He's perfectly right. That's why there's the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, the bad news of the gospel is that we were enemies of God. And if you think that sounds harsh, think about the reception that Jesus got. But why death? Why death on a cross? You know, that's a good question. That's the question that Jesus asked. He said, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way." And apparently there wasn't. Apparently there wasn't. Jesus, God didn't say, "Yes, there is another way. This is it." It's like, no, this is the only way. And there's really no sense in asking why it could have been different. Because God thought that this was the only way. It's the only way it could have been. But here's the good news of the part of the gospel. Jesus died to save us from sin, and that changes everything. Because Jesus was obedient in the garden. Because he didn't check out and say, "Nope, not doing it." Because he went to the cross, he saved us from sin. Because Jesus said nope to temptation, we are now empowered by his grace to say no to temptation. This passage, the passage in Hebrews that we read earlier, tells us that even though he was tempted in every way like we were, he was perfect. And that because of that, we can now boldly approach his throne of grace. And we can receive help in a time of need. That we don't have to go through temptation. We don't have to have the struggle and the willpower to say no to temptation on our own, because Jesus has already done that. He already did that, and then he went to the cross and he defeated sin and death once and for all. So all we have to do is come back to that relationship with Jesus and say, Daddy, help me. Help me through this. That's the good news part of the gospel. Romans 6:14 says, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We do not have the power on our own to resist sin, but him who is at work through us does. So we've seen the humanity of Jesus. We've seen the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, his obedience to the Father. We've seen God's justice. But perhaps the greatest part of this whole story is God's love. The final character of God's nature that's illuminated in this passage for us is his love. His love for us, his love for you, his love for me. It's displayed so beautifully in this passage. The Father's non-response to Jesus asking and begging for a way out. The fact that God was willing to send his Son for us. That he loved us that much. The agony that Jesus felt as he shares the weight of our pain and our sorrow, as it was no doubt creeping up to him as the hour got closer, shows God's love for us. In the words of John Piper, that is crazy, out of this world, mega love. And T. Wright compares Jesus' suffering in the garden with the transfiguration. When Jesus showed himself in his glory to the disciples and just gave them a glimpse of who he really was, N.T. Wright looks at this passage and he says, this kind of shows us the other side of God's glory. You can't have one without the other. And this is what he says, and it's just so beautiful. He says, we are encouraged to see this scene, too, as somehow a revelation of the glory of God. It is one thing to be transfigured in the sense of shining with the dazzling light of God's glory. Is it another thing, perhaps equal, if not greater, to be seen in agony, sharing the sorrow and pain of the world? Perhaps the two scenes need each other to be complete. Certainly our own pilgrimage, if we are faithful, will have elements of both. One of the reasons we read and reread this extraordinary story is because we know in our deepest beings that the scriptural story to which Jesus was obedient must be our story too. And that's, at that point, that's where I want to end. I'll just ask James if you and the band could come on up. I just want to end here on that note, that we have been given grace not so that we can sin, but so that we can be delivered from sin. So often people use grace as license, as, you know what, I can go and I can do what I want and just ask for forgiveness later because Jesus will forgive me because he's a good guy. He went to the cross. But you know what, that's right. He did go to the cross because sin's a big deal. But Jesus has given us grace not so that we can sin, but that we can resist temptation. He's defeated it so we don't have to be slaves, so it doesn't have to have dominion over us anymore. We've been saved from sin. Because Jesus in the garden chose to resist the temptation, chose to be obedient to the Father, we can to choose to resist temptation, to be obedient to the Father. not out of our own willpower. Don't think for a second that I'm saying, okay, church, let's go, let's leave, let's really work real hard to follow Jesus. Let's do what the Pharisees did and build 100 rules around the law so we don't break it. What worked for Jesus is what will work for us. And in Jesus' greatest moment of temptation, what did he do? He went and he prayed to the Father. He prayed to God. And it's out of relationship with God, out of wanting God more than anything else, that everything else seems to fade away. There's that old hymn that talks about turning your eyes on Jesus, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim. You see, you can't just pull up your socks and try harder not to sin. Sin is like a cancer. Like a cancer that infects us and kills us. And if you just try to heal the symptoms, you're still going to die of cancer. What you have to do is you have to get inside and you have to cut the cancer out. And then you're healed. But if you just try to fix what people see, you're still going to die. It's the same way with sin. We can't get inside and dig out our sin, but Jesus has already. We just have to let him. We just have to let him. You know, it's just like Pastor Dave mentioned last week. Jesus came us to save us from obvious sins, but he also came to save us from our equally dangerous sin of self-righteousness. God's love defeated sin and death. And Jesus' choice to resist the temptation, to take the easy way out, means that because of his power at work within us, we can say nope to sin. We will overcome because he has overcome.